1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. You know, it's truly remarkable that the Apostle Peter should have been the one to write this little letter that we're reading today, this epistle. You'll remember when Jesus, back when he was on earth in his earthly ministry, and Peter was one of his disciples following him, you remember when Jesus began to foretell his suffering and his crucifixion, Peter rebuked the Lord. But Jesus said this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, though Peter was following Jesus, and though he wanted to follow Jesus, he did not understand what that really meant at that point. Before then, Jesus was crucified. He said this to Peter, actually, back in Luke chapter 22. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And indeed, as Jesus said, that was exactly what happened. Peter, though zealous for the Lord, still did not grasp fully what it meant to follow him. But graciously, as you remember, Jesus restored a humbled Peter. Remember in John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter to go and to feed his sheep. But through all of that then, Peter learned a very important lesson about what it means to follow Christ. Peter learned that the path of the Messiah was one that leads through suffering to glory. And therefore, what had shocked and even overwhelmed him back when Jesus was on earth, now he came to expect it as a means of God's blessing. And today I'd like to share with you from this passage of Scripture how sharing in Christ's sufferings is a means that God uses to bless his people. It's not something unexpected. It's not something abnormal. It is exactly the path we should expect to achieve God's blessing in the end. Tradition tells us that Peter was true to what he had learned when he was following Jesus here on this earth. In fact, he was true to him all the way to death. You know, it's quite possible that Peter wrote this letter that we're reading the same year that he died. And as he wrote from the city of Rome, as we believe, he was seeing signs of a terrible persecution coming upon the believers in Rome. And he wrote to other believers, the believers in Asia Minor, to fortify them for persecution. According to tradition, that bloody and insane Emperor Nero had Peter crucified in Rome, upside down by Peter's request. But Peter sealed his testimony with his blood. He came to learn the lesson very well that Jesus had been teaching him. But this was not unusual. This was not unexpected. This was not surprising. If you're going to follow the Messiah, that you're going to follow the path that he walked. And the Holy Spirit now gives us this epistle of the Apostle Peter to show us what it looks like to stand firm in the true grace of God. Peter says, as he wraps up this epistle, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Don't be surprised because you're starting to feel all these pressures of living in a world that does not like Christians. Don't think you're somehow apart from God's favor because of this. Actually, this is what you should be expecting. And we've seen as we've gone through this epistle that followers of Christ are elect exiles, chosen ones of God, but strangers, foreigners in the present world. God's grace has done a mighty work in calling us to himself. In fact, as Peter started out this epistle, he said, "Blessed be God, because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." So God's grace has done this mighty work in us, in saving us as God's people. But this living hope that he's talking about here doesn't mean an easy life in the here and now. In fact, it means the opposite of that. The grace of God works in us to glorify God through our holy living, even in a hostile world. We do what is right, no matter what the unbelievers think of us, because this is the path that Christ our Savior walked. And we follow him on that path through suffering to God's eternal blessing. In our text today, we come then to, in some ways, what's the climax of this inspired instruction. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter begins the last major section of his little letter. And as he does so, he takes together many of the threads that he's been weaving throughout this whole epistle and ties them all together here at the end, in this very paragraph that we're going to look at. I want you to notice right away how Peter takes everything he's talked about in the previous instruction and puts it together as he begins to wrap up his letter. Let's read chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter sums it all up there with verse 19, the main point of what he wants to communicate to us today. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to God, entrust them to him as a faithful Creator while doing good. But I hope as you are listening to this very passage, you are hearing echoes of everything we've talked about already, really, in this letter. In fact, let me just show you some of the connections, how many connections there are between this little paragraph and what's already come. You see, in verse 12, Peter starts out by talking about fiery trials. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to come upon you when it comes upon you to test you. Look back at chapter 1 in verse 6. What did he start off with? He's blessing God here for what God has done in our lives. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But then he says this, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what you expect. Right now, it's necessary for you to go through these trials. As he comes to the end, Peter makes the same point. Look at verse 13. He talks about sharing with Christ in his sufferings. In our text today, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. Right? You're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Look back with me to chapter 1, verse 11. Here he's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied. They were looking forward to something that was going to happen, and they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see the pattern there? The sufferings of Christ and then the glories after the sufferings. That's what the Old Testament prophets predicted. That's what we should expect. In fact, turn over to chapter 2, verse 19. Here he says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, this is exactly what you expect. You're following Christ's steps. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that Christ would do what? He would suffer and then subsequent glories. You follow in his steps, you should expect you will suffer before you achieve the final blessing. So sharing in Christ's sufferings is part of something he's already talked about a lot in this epistle. Look in verse 14 where he talks about here about the glory being revealed. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a coming revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking forward to. That's what your hope is set upon. There will be glory revealed later on. Go on down back in our text here this morning to verse 14. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And then in verse 16 he says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." In other words, you don't have to be ashamed about this. Isn't this a shameful thing to suffer as a Christian? It's actually a glorious thing. Just exactly the opposite of the way the world looks at it, isn't it? The world heaps shame and scorn upon you because you follow Christ. They look down at you for that. They think they're the ones having the honor. The reality is exactly the opposite. He's already said this back in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So he says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So who really has the honor here? Christians. That's why he says, as he comes to wrap things up, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed about that. There's nothing shameful about it. Let me go on down to verse 19. Again, I'm just showing you comparisons here how Peter is really taking everything he's been teaching us throughout this letter and putting it all in this one paragraph here. Go down to verse 19. Here he talks about suffering according to God's will. He says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will." Has he talked about this before? Absolutely. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 23. Using the example of Christ here, he says, "When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Pardon me, I just looked at the next verse I wanted to go to. Let's skip down to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17, here's where it talks about suffering according to God's will. "For it is better," he says, "to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay, if you suffer, if that's God's will, that's good. So he's already talked about suffering according to God's will. He also talks about, and this is a text I accidentally just read a moment ago, in chapter 4, verse 19, entrusting our souls to God. Who did that before us? Jesus did he not? Chapter 2, the text I just read, "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He knew that God would do right. So he entrusted himself entirely. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's exactly what we are to do as believers. One other point of comparison I want to draw here. Look how he wraps up verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And if there's anything that's a major theme throughout this letter, it's this: doing what is right. No matter what, do what is right. Turn back with me here to chapter 2, verse 12. We'll see some of these references. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They should be able to see that you are doing what is right. Go on down to verses 14 and 15 of that chapter. Here's Peter says that God has set up human governments, governors. They are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Go on down then to verse 20 of this chapter. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Go down to chapter 3, verse 6. He uses the example of Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Go down to verse 11. Here is he quoting the Old Testament here. The one who desires to love life and to see good days, what should he do? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And that's why he asks then in verse 13, now who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good, doing what is good? And that's why he wraps up that paragraph then in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now I've read all these texts here just to kind of pile it on a little bit. Do you see how he keeps repeating this? Do you think if we've read through 1 Peter and studied through 1 Peter, we ought to be picking up on this a little bit? It seems to be something he's repeating over and over, and even as he comes to this climax now and sums up the thrust of his message for us, this is what he repeats. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, you can see that what Peter is saying in our passage here this morning is not a lot that's new. He's really said most of this already in the letter, in one way, shape, or form. Communicate this to us, so hopefully we've got this message. We shouldn't have to repeat that a lot today and go back and re-preach the message we've already preached going through the book of 1 Peter. We should get the main point. God is faithful. So trust in Him and do what is right. Even if that means you're going to suffer for it. That's the bottom line. God is faithful. Trust in Him. Do what's right. Even if you suffer for it. Now, we could, in a sense, wrap up the message right there. That's the main point. What I'd like to do today is to go on in our passage to encourage us a little bit more. And here's why. Oftentimes, we know that truth. In fact, probably anybody here in this audience today that I asked that, would you say, yes, you agree with that? Trust in God. Do what's right, no matter what happens. Yes, we agree with that. But you know, it's when the bad things happen that it becomes difficult to do exactly that. That we start to face the temptations to do something else. For example, to put ourselves in the shoes of the people that Peter was writing to. When, say, your own family members mock you for following Christ. Then the temptation arises to question if you're doing the right thing. Well, am I really doing what's right here? Maybe this isn't the right thing because every time I try to do it, I end up just, you know, they mock me for it and they reject me for it. Isn't that the way we start to think? Or maybe even more difficult sometimes for us is when you see your own family have to suffer because you've chosen to do what's right. The temptation arises to think, am I really doing the right thing? Is this really the true grace of God? Maybe I should change paths here, change directions. I'm reminded of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who was himself imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Spent a total of, I think, about 12 or 13 years in prison. And one of the most difficult things for him about that was not really that he was imprisoned, but it was for his family. He had several children, and the one that grieved him the most, he records for us, when he was in prison, was his little daughter Mary, who was blind. And he records for us that not being able to take care of his little blind daughter was for him like pulling the flesh from the bones. it felt like he was just being ripped apart because he couldn't be there to take care of his little girl. That's the kind of thing that starts to make you question. Yes, we know, okay, God is faithful. Yes, we know, trust in Him, do what's right, even if you suffer for it. Okay, I know that. But it's when those kind of situations arise that we become tempted then to turn away from that. And so what I'd like to do this morning, in the time we have remaining, is just fortify that truth through some things that Peter brings out in this paragraph that will buttress that truth, that will help you understand what's really going on when you suffer for doing what's right. Will help you interpret it rightly, so that it will strengthen you to be faithful, to keep doing what's right, to entrust your soul to God, that He knows what's best, that He will be faithful, He will provide. You can trust in Him and do what's right. In other words, I want to give you two firm reasons from this text to rejoice in sufferings. The first one this morning is found in verses 12 and 13, and then further on in the passage as well. But I'd like to put it this way. You can rejoice when you suffer as a Christian because you are sharing in Christ's suffering. You can rejoice when you suffer as a Christian because when you do that, you are actually sharing in Christ's sufferings. You need to understand that that's what's going on. Look what it says in verses 12 and 13 here. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." That's the command. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, one of the wonderful New Testament teachings is that believers in Christ, those who believe in Him, are spiritually united to Christ. That He is identified with us, and that we are identified with Him. In other words, the Bible puts it this way in several different passages throughout the New Testament. We have been crucified with Christ. We are dead with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have been seated with Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high. That spiritually, that is by the Holy Spirit, you are united to Jesus Christ in such a way that what He has done and is doing is what you do. You are identified entirely with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, we will even reign with Him. We are going to reign with Christ. We're going to participate in His reign. It's His reign. All authority has been given to Him. It's not like He's going to divvy it out, all authority amongst, you know, all these different people. It's all His. But we participate in it because we're united to Him. And so, it's that truth that Peter is drawing on here in this text when he says that you share in Christ's sufferings. In fact, it goes on to say here in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's not the way we'd normally interpret it in life, right? I mean, if you get insulted, do you consider that a blessing? No. But if you're insulted for the name of Christ, it is a blessing. Here's why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is an amazing statement. You know, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, God promised through the prophet Isaiah that His Spirit would rest upon the Messiah. That He would put His Spirit on this man who would be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Which, of course, as we know, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But here, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You are participating in the Messiah's work. You're united with Him. It's an amazing thing. If you're insulted for following Christ, then that shows you have the Spirit of glory on you. That's what it demonstrates. And that's cause for rejoicing. What could be cause for greater rejoicing? Isn't that not what we want? To have the Spirit of God resting upon us? Think about it this way, to put it in the Apostle Paul's language, because I think this is exactly the same perspective, although put in different words, maybe using different concepts. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said that his goal was that I may know Him. That's Jesus Christ. And how did he define that then? He says, that is, the power of his resurrection and participation or sharing in his sufferings. See, the Apostle Paul, knowing Christ, was both of those aspects. Sharing in his resurrection power, but sharing in his sufferings as well. That's how you know Christ. That's how you're united with him. That's how you share in his work. That's exactly what Peter is saying happens to you when you suffer for Christ's sake. You realize that? That's what Peter is saying in this text happens to you when you suffer for Christ's sake, when you're insulted for his name. Yes, it might be a struggle. Yes, it might cause weeping for a time. Yes, it might not feel good to have friends, family members, this world system ostracize you, shun you, start to bring pressure to bear upon you to renounce your faith and your convictions in Christ, start to perhaps put financial pressure on you because you will not go along with certain things or social pressures, legal pressures, you name it. Should we count that a bad thing? Well, Peter is saying here, rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that when you suffer as a Christian because you are actually sharing in Christ's suffering. So don't be surprised, he says. Don't be surprised when this happens to you. Don't be overwhelmed when this happens to you. You are actually being blessed by God through this. You know what? This is the secret that the Christian martyrs throughout the centuries have understood. They have truly understood this truth. It's the secret that I think confounds all the enemies of Christ's church. Tertullian, the church early church leader, said that famous statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He understood exactly the dynamic that Peter was talking about here in this text. That the more Christ's enemies attack his people, the more they really prove the reality of Christ's redemption and his coming kingdom. That's what they're doing. They're proving that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you when they attack you for it. They're not thwarting it in any way. So don't be surprised or discouraged by suffering. By it, you are being blessed by God. So this is the first stabilizing truth that I think will help you remember to entrust your souls to God and to do good when you go through sufferings. It's a good reason. This helps us remember it's not just a bare, okay, I've got to remember that God is good. Or that I got to trust in God. God is faithful. Why? Why is that true? Well, one of the reasons that's true is because you are actually sharing in Christ's sufferings through this. Now the second one, I'm going to state it this way. You can glorify God. First of all, you can rejoice. Secondly, you can glorify God when you suffer as a Christian because God uses suffering to purify His people so they do not face His final judgment. God uses suffering, even the persecution that comes from unbelievers, to purify His people so they do not face His final judgment, His condemnation. That's what we see going on in this text here. In the last part of it, verses 15 and following. You see, Peter once again draws on the Old Testament here to help you understand what is truly happening when you face suffering. And he quotes Proverbs 11:31. In verse 18 he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This proverb that Peter's quoting from teaches that God will give remedial judgment to His own, even to His own righteous people on the earth. What's remedial judgment? It's not condemnation. It's His fatherly chastening, we might say. It's His teaching. It's His training. It's His chastening for sin in our lives. But if you will do that for believers, the proverb goes on to say, how much more will He bring ultimate judgment, even condemnation, on the ungodly, on the sinners, on those who reject God? You see, Peter applies this proverb then to us here in verse 17 by saying that it is time for that judgment to begin right now at the house of God. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of the outcome, be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God, it is now the time when God will act as a judge. God is in the process right now, Peter is saying, in effect, of sorting out those who are His and those who are not. And how is He doing that? Through suffering. Through the persecution brought on, even by unbelievers, God is beginning this judgment at His house. He's showing who are His and who are not. Those who are His, He will bring this purifying, refining, persecution, judgment on their lives to bring them to ultimate blessing. And those who are not, He will use this very thing toward their ultimate condemnation. Their own sinfulness will condemn them. And that's why Peter says this. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? By the way, note, I like the way he phrases this, a little side trail here, the obedience to the gospel. The gospel is something to be obeyed. It's a command to be believed. Jesus came and said, repent and believe the gospel. Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, when men do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are acting in rebellion against God. When they do not believe the gospel, they are acting in utter and complete rebellion against God. It's an interesting thought. Peter understood that. He said they do not obey the gospel of God. But, to bring this back to our point here, how does this connect with suffering? Peter's just saying that we should understand that our suffering at the hands of unbelievers is a part of God's work of acting as a judge. It comes from God. It's not something outside of God's plan. It's not something God doesn't have control of. It's not something that's just happening to us. It's actually all part of God's plan, God's work of acting as a judge. So, he's not saying that you as believers are going to face God's condemnation. He's saying that God is using the persecution that believers face as a part of His judgment. So, the fact that you face suffering does not at all mean that God is being unfaithful to His promises, does it? That's how we might initially interpret it. God is not being faithful to His promises because I'm suffering. Peter says through this, no, you've got it exactly backwards. It means He is being faithful to His promises. He is accomplishing His work of redemption. You can trust your soul to Him and trust your entire life to Him, just like Jesus did. Is not this then a stabilizing truth in the midst of trials and sufferings? You see, again, it's not just, I can trust God, but I don't know why. This passage gives you reasons to trust God. First, you can trust Him because you are sharing in Christ's sufferings when you go through the trials. His Spirit is upon you. You are blessed in this. And second, God is beginning His judgment by which He demonstrates that you are one of His people. Those are two good reasons to rejoice in suffering, to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.